the study tonight looking into Sodom and Gomorrah and the judgment of God that took place there. The reason for looking at it is there are all sorts of people, particularly in the more scholarly kind of gay religious community, who say that that has nothing to do with a condemnation on same-sex intercourse. And so I thought, as we're looking at biblical texts now, what the texts say and what the texts mean, that you just can't go through it without looking at the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. This Christianity's New Look on Gays, Kirsten Powers, writing in USA Today, June. So Christianity's New Look on Gays. Could there be a future where most American Christians support same-sex relationships? And if so, it will be due to the emergence of conservative Christians who say Orthodox believers can support lifelong monogamous gay relationships without undermining their commitment to biblical authority. See, what the texts say and what the texts actually mean. In evangelical gay Christian Matthew Vine's new book, God and the Gay Christian, he examines the six passages, the same ones we're looking at, on same-sex behavior and argues that they do not address today's long-term gay relationships. All right? New Testament scholar James Brownson, who wrote the 2013 book Bible, Gender, and Sexuality, concurs. He told me, that is Kirsten Powers, he told me male-to-male sex in the ancient world was episodic. It was mainly young boys with older men or male slaves and masters. It was not mutual. These were not relationships. They were not marriage, and they were not meant to turn into marriage. The issue of sexual orientation represents new data. The church needs to ask herself, should this change the way we look at it? Now, that shouldn't be surprising. If you've been coming to all of these, I did two extensive teachings on, there's only one, this is the only song that the gay community has. There is no other tune that you will hear, okay? The theme is, yes, the Bible has passages condemning same-sex intercourse, but those are passages that were written dealing with things like gang rape, sexual molestation, men and boys in corrupt practices of temple worship. These ancient writers did not know about loving, monogamous, homosexual relationships. And so what they are writing about, the biblical writers, and what we are talking about, the gay community, loving, monogamous relationships between two people oriented toward each other, those are two different things. I know the Bible says that it's bad, but it doesn't mean what we're looking at in today's society. Does everybody understand that? That's the issue. So you won't win any arguments. What I'm saying is you're not going to win any arguments whipping out Leviticus and saying it's a sin for a man to lie with a man as he lies with a woman. They'll say, absolutely, but that's not what the writer was talking about. He wasn't talking about committed relationships where people oriented toward each other in a monogamous, faithful relationship. The Bible just, it wasn't writing to address that. So that's why it's really important when we get into this subject, what the texts, and of course, I shouldn't do this because we're going to get, what this ignores is the depth of the biblical teaching on human sin. Not just homosexual sin, I mean sin in general. Because what this ignores is the fact that the Bible writes condemning all sorts of desires that feel natural to all of us. The two writers here, James Brownson and Christian Matthew Vine, those two writers will while endorsing same-sex marriage, they're both going to write and say the Bible condemns sexual relations outside of marriage, heterosexual or homosexual. And when I hear that, something in me goes, well, wait a minute. Because all sorts of people desire relationships out of the bounds of their marriage. I mean, there's a lot of affairs being committed in today's world. Agreed? How come you're saying, no, those desires are wrong to be an infidel toward your marriage vows? Those desires are wrong. But you have to honor the desires of a person who says he's oriented toward same-sex relationships. There's something about that that makes no sense. I mean, the Bible condemns all sorts of desires that never get expressed in actions. It's the desires that are wrong. I'm not now just talking about homosexual desires. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about me. I'm talking about the Apostle Paul. Do you remember when he writes how condemned he felt by the law? He says, I went over all the things about acts of righteousness and I felt pretty good. And then I came to that last commandment that says, you shall not covet. Coveting is not doing anything outwardly, right? If I covet something, all it is it's an orientation we all have, and the advertisers know it. So we all have this desire for things, and what the Bible does is it comes and says, there, Don, that desire, if you never act on it, that desire is a sin. And one of the reasons, and this goes beyond just the scope of studying same-sex relations, one of the reasons we have a hard time embracing the wonder and beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ is because we no longer understand ourselves as being inherently wicked and sinful and needing redemption. Sure, the person who is a thief, the person who bows at some shrine somewhere, the person who molests children, the person who commits adultery, the person who tells lies, that person is a sinner. But most of us don't have, some of us do, but most of us don't have that in our background. I was raised in nothing but a Christian home where all we did was go to church and read our Bibles. And I need redemption. Why? Because of the inward orientation of my heart to love the wrong things. So we're going to look at this passage tonight. Same-sex intercourse. Y'all have notes? What the texts say, and what do they mean? We started this in our last study 2 weeks ago. There's little argument with what the texts say. There's not a single passage in the entire Bible that speaks positively about same-sex intercourse. Not a one. There is not a passage in the Old or New Testament that speaks positively about same-sex intercourse. Everyone knows that. But there are still many, I just read you a couple, who still insist that the Bible must not be taken to mean that all homosexual relationships are prohibited. Those texts that seem to condemn same-sex intercourse only condemn the act separated from an authentic, deep same-sex orientation. And because the biblical writers didn't understand the inward issue of genuine same-sex orientation, it is only same-sex intercourse separated from that genuine orientation that is condemned. That's a brief overview of where we were 2 weeks ago when we studied, well, we studied Genesis chapter 2, we studied Leviticus 18, and we studied Leviticus 20. Those are all online, both the video and the notes. And my argument was, and is, the condemnation of same-sex intercourse in the Scriptures is made with the awareness that the desires behind those acts are often deeply rooted in an individual's orientation. I think the Bible knows that. In fact, we saw that clearly in the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus deals with the orientation, the desires of the heart, long before any act is committed. He pressed behind the outward sins of murder and then adultery to the inward orientation behind those outward sins. The actions don't become acceptable on the grounds that there was a strong inclination to do them. The inward desire only exposes how deeply disoriented we all are because of the fall and the ongoing effects of original sin in all of our beings. What's more, these biblical condemnations of same-sex intercourse are made with the awareness that same-sex acts are often loving and consensual, and some even permanent. And finally, I argued and am still arguing that the consistent condemnation of same-sex intercourse in the Bible is based on the divinely ordered creational foundation that all relations are to be between one man and one woman within the divine institution of marriage. And even that, let me just say it, if you're here, especially if you're a young couple, young adult, I say that not because you're more sinful, but because so rapidly have the standards of society been changing that things that people my age did do in terms of committing sins, but did more secretively because we knew that generally they were frowned on, you need to know, even though it won't be frowned on anymore, you need to know that God's standards for sexual purity have never changed. I've said it 1,000 times in this church. Abstinence before marriage, faithfulness after marriage. That has never, ever changed. Abstinence before marriage and faithfulness after marriage. That's where we were in our last study. In our next study, we're going to move into the New Testament. We're going to examine some of the clear statements from the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, 24 to 27, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, and then 1 Timothy 1, 9 to 11. Those are the passages in the New Testament where it's talked about. But there's another account that we need to consider first. Point number one in your notes. Homosexual sin and God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Do we have the facts straight? That's the question. Without doubt, this is the most famous passage in the Bible relating to same-sex intercourse. And it's the story of God's judgment on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's recorded in Genesis 19, the first 29 verses. In fact, this is the historic account from which the act of same-sex intercourse was once named. Not so much anymore, but it used to be called sodomy. Not just by Christians, I mean by the world in general. And it comes from the fact that God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. The text is long, and I'm not going to read the whole thing. We're going to focus our study on the first 13 verses of Genesis 19. So remember now, for those just still folks coming in, remember now what we're doing here. I'm dealing with the argument that is commonly used saying the Bible condemns acts of same-sex intercourse, but it doesn't understand the way we understand today people who are honestly, genuinely, deeply, and permanently oriented towards same-sex relationships. And so what the Bible is condemning is just acts of violent same-sex, adults with small boys, gang rape, corrupt worship practices. That's what the Bible is condemning, they say. The Bible doesn't actually address a person who is good, moral, upright, and just feels a genuine love for a person of the same sex. And I've spent two messages showing how that just isn't the case from the Scriptures. That over and over again from the Scriptures, the Bible, when it deals with sin, first deals with the desire, even if never acted upon. That's not just with homosexual sin, with all sin. The person who looks on another person, man who looks on a woman with lust, Jesus says, well, that's like committing adultery in your heart. You might feel it's natural. You might feel drawn to it. In fact, obviously, that's the case. The fact that you don't act on it doesn't make it right. It's condemned. The act isn't the only thing condemned. The desire is the condemned. Covetousness, an act maybe never committed, but the desire in the heart, that's still sinful. That's how sin has affected not just this area of study, but all of our lives. Genesis 19, 1 to 13. Let me read quick. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. By the way, let me just... No one in this story, it's earlier in chapter 18 that these visitors are identified as being supernatural. In terms of the story, all anyone knows is that these are two men. Okay? You'll see that. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, bowed himself with his face to the earth, and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, and then you may rise up early and go on your way. And they said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and they entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. That's interesting, they eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called out to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. And it doesn't mean get their names. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. And these, some of the strangest words in all the Bible. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you. Do to them as you please. Father's Day, there's your dad of the year. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. And then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men, this is the men inside, they reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great. So that they wore themselves out groping for the door. And then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, sons-in-law? Sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Now remember the title of this teaching. What do the texts say, and what do the texts mean? The reason, again, is... The scholarly religious gay community knows what these texts say. They simply say it's not addressing sexually oriented, long-term, monogamous, loving, same-sex relationships. It's just dealing with situations like this, where there's violence and gang rape. So the reason for that double emphasis, what the texts say and what the texts mean, is there are these ways that the more thoughtful in the gay community have proposed to relativize the blanket condemnation of same-sex intercourse in the scriptures. These texts, they would say, don't mean what we think they say, and this is nowhere more pronounced, the distinction, than the texts we're studying now. This is one of those really famous stories. I mean, fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, it's right up there with the flood, Daniel and the lion's den, David and Goliath, and Sodom and Gomorrah. It's just one of those passages everybody knows. It's also reflected on and discussed later on by writers of the scriptures. And one such reference is picked up by the gay community and used a great deal. That is Ezekiel 16:49-50. Ezekiel 16:49-50 reads like this. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. I heard a pastor a few summers ago, we were visiting a church, and he felt quite clever making the comment, see, people think God judged Sodom because of homosexuality. And really, what the Bible says it was, their neglect of the poor. They had a lot of material goods, a lot of wealth, and the poor and the needy were there, and they just didn't love them and didn't care about them. See, we've got it all wrong. That's what he was saying. So that Ezekiel text, it's a very significant text. The prophet Ezekiel, speaking to Judah, years and years and years after Sodom and Gomorrah, the prophet Ezekiel, he cites Judah's greed and economic injustice as something that God would judge. Now, the gay community considers the tracing of divine judgment to same-sex intercourse. It's simply a mistake, a red herring. The real cause of God's wrath was the neglect and the abuse of the poor and the needy, and it had nothing to do with homosexual relations. So, what do they do with the account we read in Genesis 19? Well, the sin, they would say, committed at Lot's house was the sin of a violent gang rape. The sin was the forced and abusive nature of the sexual encounter, and it would have applied the same way whether the encounter was heterosexual or homosexual. It was not a judgment specifically aimed against same-sex intercourse, but the violence and the corruption, so their argument goes. So how do we respond? We've gone through three or four biblical texts. We'll look at more. But how do we respond to this? I think we need to dig deeply into that account. And there are some big questions that need a response. Here's the questions I want to look at. First, why does Ezekiel say the sin of Sodom was economic injustice and greed? Second, does Ezekiel say this economic greed was the only cause of divine judgment? Third, was the sin committed at Lot's house the more general sin of gang rape, or was it a particular kind of gang rape? And fourth, are there any clues from other passages that say more about the nature of the sin God judged in Sodom and Gomorrah? So I want to take a little bit of time just looking at each of those questions. Y'all okay with that? Y'all with me still? All right. First, why does Ezekiel say the sin of Sodom was economic injustice and greed? And the immediate answer to that question is the easiest of the four questions. Ezekiel cites the sin of Sodom's greed and economic injustice because that's the sin Ezekiel was trying to address years later in the people of Judah. Economic injustice, neglect of the poor, if you read the prophet Ezekiel's remarks to Judah, it was the sin of Judah at the time of Ezekiel's ministry. And like any of us, Ezekiel applies the truth of God's word that was being neglected where and when he ministered. Ezekiel wasn't preaching to Sodom and Gomorrah. He was speaking and applying God's word to Judah at a particular time in her rebellion, and her particular point of rebellion was she was prosperous, had some wealth, but didn't look after her own, didn't care for their needs. So naturally, that's the part of the Sodom and Gomorrah story that he applies to Judah, because that's the parts that fits with what he was trying to accomplish. So, when Ezekiel referenced the account of Sodom while confronting the disobedience of Judah, it's not at all surprising that he would emphasize the sin that they both had in common. Secondly, does Ezekiel say this sin of economic injustice was the only cause of divine judgment? And the clear answer to that has to be no. When you look again at Ezekiel's words in 16:49-50, he says this, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her sisters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy." And then verse 50 says, "They were haughty and did an abomination before me. So I removed them when I saw it." That's a difficult text. Verse 49 says, "The people did not," quote, "aid the poor and needy." And then verse 50 says, "They did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." Now the question is this, is Ezekiel describing one sin or is he describing two sins? In other words, did the people neglect the poor and then commit another abomination on top of that? Or did they neglect the poor and then Ezekiel merely expands on that one sin, calling it an abomination and saying God judged them for it? Is there a break between 49 and 50, listing more than one sin, or are they merely two verses covering the same thought? I should be real honest with you. Scholars just don't agree. We just don't know from the way the text is worded. But that's not the stopping place in the examination. We aren't left in the dark quite as much as some people might like to think. That leads us to the third question I said we wanted to study. Was the sin committed at Lot's house gang rape? Or was it a particular kind of gang rape? And if you don't think the text tells us, I think you're mistaken, and you need to look at the account again carefully. You don't need the whole text. You only need the eight verses, Genesis 19, 1 to 8. In fact, you can jump down to verse 6, because you know the story now. If you jump down to Genesis 19, 6, Lot went out to the men at the entrance. He shut the door after him and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man, virgin daughters. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men. They have come under the shelter of my roof." Now you have to stay with me here for a minute. As far as we can tell from the text itself, I mean, you can speculate anything without the text. No one knows anything about these men. I said that earlier. No one in the entire account in Genesis 19 considers them angels. Their identity is only more clearly cited a chapter earlier in Genesis 18. So that's what we know for sure. They are pictured as two men. They go into Lot's house. They eat. He washes their feet. Okay? So don't picture angels like the ones you have dancing at our productions. These are beings that sit down, eat bread and fish with stinky feet. So they're men, as far as anybody can tell in the passage. Next, the men from the city, only the men, verse 4, they come out to have sex with Lot's guests. Okay, that much, pretty well everybody agrees. There's not much dispute. Now, from these facts, many in the gay religious community have deduced the sin for which Sodom was judged must be the sin of that economic injustice mentioned by Ezekiel. Because the sin committed at Lot's house was the sin of violent gang rape, which, while wicked, it happened in various places in the Old Testament without fire falling from heaven. The logic of the gay community goes further. Because the sin at Lot's house was the more general sin of just forced, violent gang rape, it's a sin that applies equally to heterosexual and homosexual individuals. After all, it's wrong for anyone to violently rape anyone else. So very cleverly, all of a sudden, this text is removed from any consideration of same-sex intercourse. Genesis 19 is condemning the sin of violent gang rape and has nothing whatsoever to say to loving-oriented same-sex relationships. And I'm not trying to be loveless, but I want to go on record saying that this can't possibly be all that the Genesis 19 text is saying. That any kind of gang rape is wicked, you'll get no argument from me. But that's not all Genesis 19 is dealing with. And it's not all that God judged in Sodom that fateful day. And there is a way to be sure of it. Look again at the text, verses 5 through 8. And they called Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." There's the sexual act, men with men. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him. Doesn't even want the two inside to hear. And said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you. Do to them as you please, only do nothing with these men. They have come under the shelter of my roof." You have to get past that shudder that we all feel at the blindness and the callousness of heart that would allow a father to betray his own daughters the way Lot did his. I can't explain it except to say this, and I think there's a point of application to the church. I don't think Lot was always that crass and that careless. He's been living there for a little while in a highly sexually active and immoral place. And he doesn't even realize how far he's slid down that slope. It's the same way that you and I watch stuff on TV, and if in 1970... you were watching TV and heard the language that you can hear, especially if you watch, you know, Netflix or some of this stuff. If you were watching TV in 1970 or 1980 and heard the language and saw the stuff that you see on TV today, it doesn't even shock anybody. But back then we would have thought that literally it was God was going to judge the earth the same way he did Sodom and Gomorrah. It was just totally out of place that stuff like that didn't happen on television. How many can remember what I'm talking about? Rob and Laura had to sleep in two separate beds on the Dick Van Dyke Show, remember? You're going to show two people, married people, but you're going to show them in the same bed on TV? So Lot is he's all twisted up. Okay? I'm not taking anything away from the wickedness of this man and how he's been affected by the environment in which he's been living. That's the point of application for us. And yet it's precisely in those dark remarks that we find a key to understanding something else about this account. I hope I can make you see it. Because Lot's cruel words remove the mystery of the sin the town men wanted to commit. The text says, Lot sees something incredibly wicked, that's the word, in the demands of the townsmen. 6 and 7, Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him and said, "I beg you, brothers, do not act so wickedly." Okay, Lot was there. We weren't there. How did he assess the request from the townsmen? Was the wickedness Lot imagined the wickedness of violent gang rape, whether homosexual or heterosexual? Is that the best understanding of the passage? And it just doesn't seem possible to me. In what sense does Lot offering his virgin daughters, here, all of you, take my two daughters, do to them whatever you wish. Seriously, does anyone hearing those words believe that Lot's solution solved the problem of gang rape? Anybody? It's ridiculous, isn't it? That is gang rape. Would these daughters somehow not be victims of both violence and rape? And yet, somehow Lot surely does consider his vile recommendation some kind of answer to the wickedness the townsmen were requesting. Everybody knows that. And there's just no way to make sense of this unless the wickedness Lot loathed and God judged in Genesis 19 was the specific wickedness of same-sex intercourse. It was the town's men wanting same-sex intercourse with the, quotes, men, as they perceived it, in Lot's house. The fourth question. Are there any clues from other passages that say more about the nature of the sin God judged in Sodom and Gomorrah? And the answer is, yeah, there are. There are actually several. We're just going to consider one. Jude, verses 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. We're almost done now. You've done very well. So Jude, you go right to the back. If you had your Bible, you go right to the very back, right before Revelation. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. You have to contend for it. Interesting phrase, isn't it? If I tell you you're going to have to contend for something, what it says is there's going to be a lot of pressure to have it taken away, changed, modified. Contend for it. Something shouldn't be tolerated. That's what it means to contend for the faith once delivered. Push back. For certain people have crept in, this is into the church, certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were destined for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that's interesting too. You once fully knew it. That Jesus, who saved people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So he saved and destroyed. And isn't it striking that he says it was Jesus? Oh, I wish I had more time for that, but I don't. Jesus, who saved the people out of Egypt, and Jesus, who destroyed those who did not believe. 6. And the angels who did not stay with their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And then these words, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality, listen, and pursued unnatural desire. Everybody see that? That doesn't undo what Ezekiel said, that among the sins committed at Sodom that was wicked in God's eyes was injustice to the poor. But that's not the whole story. The interesting thing about Jude is specifically writing about the ways in which God judged, delivered people out of Egypt, but destroyed those who didn't believe. Created angels in the places and roles of worship to glorify around the throne, but destroyed or sealed up, bound those who abandoned their proper role. So he's talking about judgment. And it came on Sodom and Gomorrah, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality, and then this particular kind, and pursued unnatural desire. Serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now Jude makes it clear that while not the only sin committed in Sodom, sexual immorality was one of the causes of God's immediate judgment. Ezekiel's rebuke, as he cites Sodom and Gomorrah, as he preaches to Judah with their economic injustice, that still stands, it's still there, but it doesn't stand alone. The specific nature of the sexual immorality is described by Jude as pursuing unnatural desire. And you go immediately to Paul's words that we'll look at next week in Romans 1 and 2. Sins committed against nature, unnatural desire. The New American Standard Bible defines the term with very difficult literalness as the pursuit of strange flesh. And so the sexual sin of these men of Sodom is described as unnatural, it's described as strange in the sense that it obliterated the complementary created order where they substituted another man for the place of a woman. Jude then goes on, rather bluntly for today's taste, you don't do this in church anymore. He goes on to say that the outpouring of fire was a visible reminder of God's willingness, contrary to what many in the church have come to believe, God's willingness to judge unrepentant sinners with eternal fire, Jude's words, not mine, still in the future. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 7, and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. This is why, church, this is why it is never a loving act to keep the truth from any sinner. Not a heterosexual sinner, not a homosexual sinner. It is never a loving act, even if feelings get hurt. It is never a loving act to keep the truth from any sinner. Telling the truth is not much of a virtue in the church today. It will be so even less in the next decade. We have come to embrace tolerance far above scriptural faithfulness. That does not bode well. And the price we pay for that, the price we pay for that is an incapacity to genuinely, savingly, lovingly reach out to people who Jesus died to redeem. Sin deceives so extremely that the people who need God's truth and grace don't always want it. It cost Jesus his very life to reach the lost. And listen to me, increasingly, it's going to cost the church the same.